Okay, as you get the rest of your caffeine and your sugar, we'll move on here. And so you'll notice the sermon title this morning is Our Cerebral Cortex Occlusion, and whatever that means. But the subtitle that I put here is Why the Delight God Champions Often Goes Undiscovered. And really, cerebral cortex occlusion is kind of a fancy term for the problem is between our ears. And so here's in the notes, which are on the back of the bulletin, I'm just saying how awkward that God's voila is often met with our meh. It's like God is Odie and we're Garfield. Intense enthusiasm meets sprawling ennui. Eternity's Powerball jackpot received with skepticism about any strings that might be attached. And so much of this is in the mind of believers. It's a mindset like the show me state. Show me my success story. Show me my team holding a little something from Mr. Lombardi. Show me the six-figure salary. Show me my candidate in D.C. Maybe C.S. Lewis was onto something. Our dreams are not too big. They're too small. Delight awaits the dreamer of the biggest dreams. And so here's our continuing journey here towards finding and refinding delight as we live these lives that Jesus has called us to. And this occlusion basically means blockage. And so we've got some blockages, some things that stand in our way. And so I just wanted to try to identify maybe four areas where these blockages or these occlusions might exist for us, making it difficult to really know delight. And so our first is our you've heard it said occlusion. You've heard it said. You remember in Matthew 5, Jesus kept going on. You've heard it said this. I tell you this. You've heard it said, hate your enemies. I say, love your enemies and pray for them. Those kind of things. And he was just slapping upside the head with every one of these you've heard it said. Because as soon as he said, you've heard it said and whatever, the whole crowd was going, yeah, 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 we've heard that. And as they're nodding their heads, yeah, 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 we've heard that. He goes, but I tell you, and it's like, uh-oh, we were just nodding. You know how embarrassing it is when you think you get the message and you're nodding along and appreciating it and laughing along, and then you get slapped with, but that's not what you should be doing. And it's like, oh, I hope nobody was noticing. So anyway, you've heard it said, occlusion, the stuff that is in the air, the stuff that's like the attitude of every day, the stuff that's expressed in written and in spoken contexts in the media and television and whatever. You've heard it said. It's just things are out there. Maybe we haven't really heard it said. We've just assumed that's the way it is because it seems that's the way it is. And we're stuck in this sense of I can't see anymore because I already know. I was looking up, trying to find the origin of the famous quote, my mind is already made up, don't confuse me with the facts. And there are several people who have used that over the last 50, 60 years. And there's some great cartoons online if you want to look those up. Some of them not too appropriate for Sunday morning, but they're really pretty funny, some of them. And but you've heard it said. It's amazing the things that we have in our heads that really in the light of day don't line up. They don't fit. They don't work. But it's just we call those presuppositions. And they become blockages. We're just, well, that's the way it is. And I remember hearing this silly little story of this lady who was getting ready to do a pot roast, put it in the oven. And so before she put it in the oven, she cut the ends off and she put it in the pan. And her husband says, why do you do that? Why do you cut the ends off your pot roast before you put it in the pan? She goes, I don't know. That's what my mother did. So I thought that's what you were supposed to do. And then finally she realizes, I've never really asked that question. So she finally asked her mother one day when she was talking to her on the phone. She goes, Mom, you remember how you always used to cut the ends off the pot roast before you would put it in the pan? And her mother goes, yeah. And she goes, why did you do that? Because I do it too. She goes, I only did it because the whole thing didn't fit in the pan. And so, you know, we make those kind of assumptions. It's like, well, that's the way it's done. We've seen it. So we copy what we know. But sometimes it becomes an occlusion to when the truth really comes. All of a sudden, it's like, oh. And, you know, one of the things that's being foisted upon us I'm moving to France already in my head. One of the things that we are bombarded with, I would say, is this necessity of being politically correct. Politically correct basically means no matter what you say, you're going to be in trouble with somebody. That's really what it means. And so before we just pick that up and go, you know what, I really need to always be politically correct, you know, we need to go to the source, to the teacher. How politically correct was Jesus? Besides never. Jesus always riled up the status quo, the powers that be, because he never respected that opinion, and he always presented a new opinion. And so it didn't really bother him because he knew he was right. Now, at some point, I guess we don't set out just to be offensive, but sometimes we spend more time tripping over ourselves, trying not to be insensitive, because the politically correct people are the most easily offended people ever. And so sometimes we get tripped up on these things, and it's like, oh, I can't do that, I can't do that. And we're more aware of what can't be done, what isn't right, than we are what could be done. And I'm really always enjoying Dallas Willard, and from his book, Living in Christ's Presence. It's always awesome to be reading some of these things that Dallas has written. He's with Jesus now, and I want to talk to God about why he took Dallas so early, but don't always get to do that. But Dallas Willard was a professor of philosophy at University of South California in Los Angeles, and just an amazing believer, an amazing thinker. And so there's this story by John Ortberg that he writes of Dallas, and he says, at the end of a class Dallas was teaching, a student was feeling arrogant and antagonistic. He raised his hand and mentioned a disagreement he had with Dallas that was both obnoxious and wrong. A person who was at the class was waiting for Dallas to demolish this guy, which he could have easily done. I joke sometimes that I never get in an argument with Dallas because I'm afraid he will prove I don't exist. So this student was waiting for Dallas to lower the boom. Dallas said, well, I think that's a good place for the class to end. Let's just stop there, and then we'll pick it up next time. Another student asked him, why did you do that? Because you could have just let the guy have it. Why didn't you let him have it? Dallas's response was, I'm practicing the discipline of not having the last word. See, there's an amazing simplicity to knowledge and wisdom sometimes. And so not always having the last word, but that's really not very common in our day. You know, we want always to have the last word, and we want it to be the most incisive and the most earth-shattering. So the you've heard it said occlusion is kind of this attitude that we assimilate, that gets assimilated into us over time, and it creates a problem when truth is spoken. And so that's why this word that Patrick gave this morning about being locked in our hearts and our minds, you've heard it said, and that creates like a prison for us. And when we hear new things, so when we sang this morning, oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. If we were fully liberated from the prison of our heart and our mind, we'd have all been in tears. Because it's so overwhelming. He loves us that much. But you see, it's easy in our Western thinking to remove emotion from knowledge somehow, and we try to create this separate space so we can say these things. But really, when we sing about how much God loves us, I mean, that is something that really should move us to tears. And of course, we certainly don't want that to happen in public. So, you know, because we've heard it said that you can't do that, and big boys don't cry, and all that other ridiculous stuff. So we have this stuff that's been put upon us, humanism, which kind of seeks to remove God from any equation, and that he is irrelevant and out of touch, and all of those things. And so we see that we're in that. So we have to get past what we've heard said and hear what the Bible truly says to us about our freedom and the joy that is in him and the fact that he has desire set up for us. This Thoreau statement that has been quoted many times: if a man loses pace with his companions, perhaps it's because he hears a different drummer. Let him step to the music he hears, however measured or far away. And as a believer, we certainly do hear a different drummer from the world, I hope. And we need to tune our ears more and more to hear the heavenly drummer and hear what he has to say to us. Because the world, as Paul warns us in Romans 12, truly seeks to shape us into its mold, make us not do the things that look too Christian, and, you know, just kind of blend in, don't really let anybody know, just, you know, do the same thing everybody else is doing, and it's so much easier. But Paul says, be careful, don't let that happen. And so, you know, I think Jesus is beating a drum for us and said, but here's my goal for you. Here's the plan I have for you for this year. And the invitation and the commandment, actually, this morning was, don't allow yourself to be locked in. I'm calling you out from there. What an amazing thing. You know, if we truly believe God was moving us beyond anything that blocked us, anything that held us back, we'd probably be doing cartwheels and shouting hallelujah for an hour. So we have a little way to go before we get there, and it might get a little dangerous and physical, but, you know, let's allow the Holy Spirit to come and do the work that he wants to do. You don't really need to do cartwheels if you don't think that's a smart thing to do, you know. We can do it some other way as well. Okay, so you've heard it said is one of our blockages, one of our occlusions. The second one is, number two, I already know that occlusion. I already know that. And in our Western thinking, again, we've set up these two sides. And so one now we refer to as faith, and the other side we refer to as knowledge, as if the two don't fit together. And so have you ever said or heard someone say, I know it in my head, but I can't, you know, it's that, you know, the 18 inches between my head and my heart, it can't quite get there. You know, well, there really shouldn't be a separation. And faith is filled with knowledge. As a matter of fact, Dallas Willard says, those who are Jesus spokespeople, which means all of us, we are the most knowledge-filled people in the world. We have knowledge. We have all knowledge of that God has revealed to us. And so it's not separate from the world. It's not church knowledge or Christian knowledge and then world knowledge. It's knowledge. And God has given it to us. And he's given us a way of living that invites people to come. And I wanted to quote another thing from Ortberg here that is really amazing about Jesus' announcement. He says to the repent, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe in the good news. He says the good news, the word we translate gospel, is that this fallen world as we know it is not the whole story. There's another realm. It's as real as the chair you're sitting in and the book I'm reading. These words of Jesus announce the great turn in the history of the world. The lid is off the terrarium. Anytime someone heard Jesus say them, really heard them, these words would bring a catch of the breath, a beating, an uplifting of the heart, and sometimes tears. They still do. The good news is especially that this world, the kingdom of God, is closer than you think. It is available to ordinary men and women. It's available to people who have never thought of themselves as religious or spiritual. It's available to you. You can live in it now. That means part of your story is the story of transformation. You will not always be as you are now. The day is coming when you will be something incomparably better or worse. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, expressed it this way. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would probably be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other into one of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is the immortals whom we joke with, work with, martyr, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This is why Jesus came. This is what spiritual life is all about. This is your calling to become what Lewis calls an everlasting splendor. Something about the way he writes it, it's amazing. So I already know that occlusion. You know what? Okay, here's what I know. And the older I get, what I know gets smaller and smaller. Part of it's because of technology, which is way beyond me. But beyond that, it's just what I thought I knew, not so much. And so I already know, and when I say that, I stop myself from hearing, and I put myself in the place of a non-student. I already know that. Have you ever wanted to show someone how to do something, and they, no, I can do it by myself. I mean, you understand when they're 2 years old, but when they're 42 or 62, you think, maybe that person lacks a little wisdom. You know, maybe they might need to get some instruction. Oh, no, I know how to do that. I can take care of it. Or, you know, in spiritual sense too, you know, in our lives, we come run across a problem. Pray? I don't need to pray. I can take care of this. Says we, until we fall flat on our face and realize, oh, maybe I can't really take care of this. And so it's an occlusion for us. It's a blockage. It blocks that reception of the Holy Spirit to say, okay, I know some things, but I really need help with this. And constantly coming and asking for help is the way we progress in our discipleship. Then number three, our misperception occlusion. We have a lot of ideas in our world today of what God is like. Many people think he's angry, disapproving, unforgiving, or unavailable. Or they think, I'm the exception to the forgiveness rule because if you knew what I'd done, you would know I could never be forgiven. Or because of the way I've messed up in the past, there's never any way for me to make good on the things God has chosen for me. Misperception. The Bible never tells us anything even close to that. That's such a distortion of this love of God for us. And so we sang this morning, you know, I don't have time for these regrets. Now that I see more clearly this love, this plan of salvation that's working itself out in my life, all these things I moan and complain about, the things that disqualify me from the race. Because, well, if God knows about that, you can just cancel me out because he's not going to accept me. In spite of the fact that his word that he's left with us is absolutely saturated with the opposite. And so if there's any part of the past that shuts you down and makes you feel like I am forever disqualified from doing anything, we need to talk, because I do believe that there's a misconception in there. Or we might think in our misperception, you know, especially when it comes to talking about Jesus, to talking about this life that he's given us, we might think nobody's interested. Oh, really? Everybody's annoyed when you try to talk to them about Jesus. Oh, really? But you know, that's a great tactic of the enemy. Just go on thinking that, and you'll never, ever share anything about this life that is in Jesus, because we don't want to be annoying. We don't want to be underfoot. We don't want to rain on anybody's parade. And so, you know, we might just really want to not say anything. Dallas, again, has amazing things to say here about disciples. He goes, disciples are those who have been so ravished with Christ that others want to be like them. Others look at those disciples' life in the kingdom of God and they say, this is the best thing I ever saw in my life. I must have that. A disciple is someone who is learning by going through the process of change. All the things that we moan about and talk on and on about, such as pornography, divorce, and drugs, are things that can be dealt with effectively only by bringing change into the mind and the spirit, into the will, into the body, and into the fellowship of the person. Then people come out saying, who needs that stuff? I've got something much better than that. When you look at something like pornography and you realize the state of mind of the person who is hooked on it, you say, this is a terrible condition to be in. You know that person can have a better way of thinking that will make the compulsion just drop off. It's the same way with hatred, with contempt, and with all the things that cause the deepest problems in our families and in our communities and in our world. They all come out of an inside that's messed up. And Jesus comes and says, here's the way out. And then Dallas says, the best place to make disciples in the United States is in church, because there are always people there who are hungering for discipleship. They are really looking for it. See, because it's so often we present this idea, and this is where the I already knew that comes from, I think, that part, is coming to Jesus means repenting, praying a sinner's prayer, and that takes care of it. And somehow you're safe for eternity and everything should be good. But the problem is, when you walk out the door, everything's not good. And I'm still me. And the world is still the world. And you all are still you all. And so there are issues that need to be dealt with and stuff. And so this idea of discipleship, not just signing on the dotted line on a contract and saying, yeah, I think that's the greatest thing ever. I think I'll sign up for that. That's one part. But then it's living it. It's actually making the changes to say, I agree with this. And this is really phenomenal stuff. That's where we really need to go. The number four occlusion that I see is our non-experience occlusion. Non-experience. So we haven't done anything. It's just what I was saying. We hear about it. We get all excited when we hear a wonderful testimony, but we've never done anything like that. And so I couldn't lay my hand on it this morning, and so I've undoubtedly loaned out another book to someone at some point, and I don't remember where, but our own Dr. Brian Anderson has written a book on the physics of sailing. Great book, if you can make head or tail of physics, which Brian, of course, does, but the rest of us, well, me especially, have a little hard time with figuring it all out. But here's the deal. There's a book, The Physics of Sailing. It's all about sailing. It's all about how this happens and how the wind and all these different things happen and currents of air and whatever else goes into it, which he could explain much better than I can. But there's the book. There's the reading of the book. Or there's sailing. Now, I think even Brian thinks it's a phenomenal book and should have sold millions, but it doesn't really compare to sailing. I mean, if you want to sail, there's just no experience like getting out on the water and doing the stuff, being involved, being participant.